You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so here's the thing. We've been studying the book of Jeremiah, which comes at just this really terrible moment in Israel's history where the Babylonian army, this empire that has really just taken over the whole Middle East, has arrived at Jerusalem's doorstep and has laid it under siege, and that now that siege is complete and the remnants of the city are led into exile, into Babylon. And so the whole tone, actually, of Jeremiah's prophecy changes. It changes from warnings about what's going to happen and a call to people to change their minds and their hearts and return to the Lord, to now in the dust of the destruction of the city and its temple, now God is like, okay, so here's how we need to be thinking about the future. And this passage is at the center of what God is doing in Israel's future and for the world. And so, you know, the only thing that I really regret about Ohio is that we don't have a motto like Pennsylvania. The Keystone State, right? So a keystone is that big stone in the middle of an arch that holds all the stones together. Without the keystone, the whole thing kind of falls apart, right? In a way, in an important way, this is the keystone passage of the Bible. This is the thing that brings all the pieces together and says, this is what it's all about. So if you're one of these people in college who were not going to read the entire text of Othello and take a test, you read the Cliff Notes. When I was growing up, my mom boasted that she would read 5 books a month. And I realized at a certain point, she's reading the Reader's Digest condensed version that comes to her in the mail every month. That's kind of what we're looking at here. This is the whole picture as it comes together in this incredible moment where God, through Jeremiah, is saying, this is the future. This is where things are going. This is my plan. Let's take a look. He says in chapter 31, verse 31, "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, even though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord." Okay, so here we're making a contrast between the old and the new. And I want to talk just a little bit about the idea of covenant. A covenant is a contract. A covenant is something that binds people together with a common outlook. And in the case of the covenant that he's referring to here, mutual obligations. And it really reflects the fact that from the way the Bible describes it, we live in a moral universe. That is to say that there is a creator God who made all things, but who is a person and who exists independently of creation. And that's important because it enables us to understand that we can look to things beyond nature to root our sense of what is right and wrong, just and unjust. And so in the law that Jeremiah is here describing, that covenant that God made with his people that they broke, God is revealing who he is. And because of who he is, how he expects us to relate to one another. And there's something in this I think is just real easy to pass over, but I want to spend just a second to discuss it because it's so fundamental to our whole understanding of the universe that we live in. We make this point that nature alone has never been sufficient as a foundation for justice and human dignity. So the Mesopotamian law codes like you have here, the Code of Hammurabi, and others from the Hittites, the Egyptians, and others in the area, are all writing legal codes that essentially are establishing the rights of the governing elite, the few. And that the obligations of the rest of humanity are basically how they fit into the interest of that ruling class. Why? Well, because nature sort of operates that way too. It's the survival of the fittest, right? And we don't really question that. We just realize that nature operates on the basis of strength, the need to dominate, to reproduce. And in an important way, that is exactly how the legal thinking, the thinking about morality was in the ancient world outside of the Bible. And the reason that that is significant is because, as the great archaeologist G. Ernest Wright put it years ago, he said, all polytheisms, these views of many gods, nature gods, tend to be religions of the status quo. None of them has produced a thoroughgoing social revolution based on a high concept of social justice. Why? Because nature's not fair. And if we are orienting our categories of how we ought to be based upon the functions of nature, then we're really not advancing any kind of a notion of social justice at all. We're really just advocating strength. And I think that that observation, as accurate and important as it was for the ancient Near Eastern world, is just as appropriate today. You know, we live in a culture that is starving for, you know, justice, and that's the call of the day. But what's it rooted in? Who's to say? And so what we find in the God who covenants with his people, a revelation that no, nature does not demand or call upon us to do anything other than preserve our own self-interest and exercise our strength. But inwardly, we know that there's more to who we are as humans and what it means to treat one another than that. And that presses us to raise these very important questions about, okay, so where do we then root our understanding of these basic things like human rights? How do we come to a place about human dignity? The Bible, and the Bible uniquely, puts forth the idea of humanity created in the image of God. That we have rights and should be treated a certain way, not because nature has entitled us in this way, but because God has granted to us something that is supernatural, above the flow of cause and effect in this world of nature. From the very beginning, the Bible has made this contribution. And so the law that Jeremiah is here talking about, and contrasting with the New Deal that we're going to get to in just a second, is the idea of God revealing, okay, here's who I am, and therefore, because I am who I am, this is what I call you to be. And so the law of Moses, what he's describing here, is a law that is rooted in a God who cares about matters of justice and fairness. And so we find uniquely in the pages of the law of Moses things that relate to due process, that you are innocent until proven guilty, that there are cities of refuge that you can seek if you fear that you're not going to receive the kind of justice that you need in your tribal environment. There are environmental laws that protect nature from the excesses of human activity. There is a deep concern for the outsider, the alien, the sojourner among us, as it's called. There is concern about those who are the most vulnerable in society, the widows, the orphans, the poor. There's a concern for the importance of private property and preserving that private property over the course of generations. And all of these things that I think, to a large extent, here in the West, we take for granted, because that's the world that we kind of know, is really rooted in these basic assumptions that come out of the biblical text. Now, having said that, the problem that Jeremiah is addressing is not with the contract that God entered into with his people, but rather the failure of the people to be able to do what God has called them to do. He says the covenant that they broke. That's right. Because why? Because the law kind of lays out this picture of the kind of society we ought to be. The only problem is that we're not the kind of people who can live in that kind of society. We break those rules. We go our own way. We do our own thing. And so the law kind of is there to show us, we don't make it, right? Here's where we have failed. Here's where we've gone the wrong way. And so for 800 years, to the time from the time of Moses to the time of Jeremiah, this is what's being laid out. Here's God's standard, and here's where we are. And so, having now 800 years of history to show the inadequacy of human beings on their own steam, accomplishing the purpose and will of God, God's like, okay, now hopefully I have your attention, because we're going to go a different direction now. And this morning I want to talk about this new covenant, this new direction, and I want to talk about it from the standpoint of five features that are significant from this passage. He says in verse 32, this covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors. Okay, the covenant that he makes with the ancestors are, I will, says God, and thou shalt. There are obligations for you to keep the terms of this deal alive. The new covenant is different. It's based upon a promise. In other words, whose responsibility is it to fulfill the terms of this new covenant that God is establishing? It's not on the people, it's on God. And so we read in chapter 32, verses 40 and 41, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from. And I will rejoice over them to do good to them. And I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul. So God is saying, I've got this one. This one's on me. And so the covenant that we want to unfold is not something that places obligations on us who are recipients, but entirely upon God who delivers. And what is he delivering? What is it about? He says in verse 33, this is the new covenant I'll make with the people of Israel in that day, says the Lord. I will put my word, my Torah, deep within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so instead of having this law code that the people are responsible for observing, this new covenant is something that is working within, on their hearts, he says. That key theme that runs throughout Jeremiah, that focus, not on the outward, but on the inward, on what's going on spiritually, what's happening in the area of my motivations, my will, my desire. And this covenant addresses that inner life. The word that theologians use is regeneration. God is doing a new work at the core of the people through the new covenant. Ezekiel is the younger contemporary of Jeremiah and expressing this exact same thing. He says in chapter 36, I will give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's what we mean by regeneration. It is a revolution of the heart, a revolution within. It's not a call of God on our behavior to stop doing this and start doing the other thing. It's much more core. It's saying at the core of who you are, a change is afoot. I love the way he puts it. He says, a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you. Not a change of behavior, but a change of being. And that's the imagery of the butterfly is so effective here, because that's exactly what's being described. You know, a caterpillar, you know, goes into these stages, larval and pupal stage, and then all of a sudden, you know, this incredible, beautiful creature emerges from that slimy thing that was crawling on the stick. You know, it's just fundamentally transformed. It's different. And that is the promise of the new covenant, which I find to be pretty good news. If God's new deal was, hey, I got an idea, let's just wipe the board clean and start over again, that would leave me cold, because I know what's going to happen when that slate is wiped clean. I'm just going to go and do the same thing again. And what God is saying here is, no, see, what we're going to do is we're going to change you, who you are, a new set of motivations, and a new kind of power that comes when the Spirit of God comes to live within. That's the revolution of this new covenant. Very sweet. The message of the Scripture is not feel bad about what you did and try to do better. That's religion's message. Improve yourself. Try harder. No. Here, the foundation is completely different. It is, let's become new. Let's think about what does it mean to have a whole framework of life in which you delight in things like love, like giving, like sharing, like knowing God. A motivation that enables you to really become all that God had created you to be. That's what we're really talking about here in the new covenant. That moment where God enters into our lives and there's a unity formed, a rebirth that is being described. That's what God wants for each of us. Then he goes on and he says, "And I will be their God and they will be my people." And this is pretty significant as well. It has to do with the reign of God. That God does not stop being Israel's God, and the people don't end being God's people just because they're led off into exile into Babylon. That no, God has a future for his people, and as we will later see next week, all of the nations of the earth are called to be this new people of God, standing under his just and righteous rule. Pretty sweet, I think, in a time like ours, in which we feel like we're maybe more divided than we've ever been, and we wonder, you know, how do we reconcile all the differences that exist between us? As the people say, no justice, no peace, no truer words are said. But Jeremiah looks to this moment where it says that days are coming when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king, acting wisely and doing justice and righteousness in the land, and he will be called the Lord our righteousness. There is a time coming, that's right, when the injustices that plague the human experience will be done away with, and that we will come together under the righteous rule of God. And we will experience his shalom, his peace, that just and righteous rule that honors the dignity of every human being created in the image of God. And we long for that day. And sometimes we get little tastes of it here and there when we see people doing what God has called us to do. But at the end of the day, those are just little tastes of what we await when God on this earth exercises his rule and brings the true justice that will bring lasting peace. That is a part of the package of the new deal, the new covenant. Thirdly, he says, I'll forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. Wow. Okay, so what's up with this? This is what we call redemption. It's the idea that God has dealt with the central problem, the fundamental problem that is between ourselves and him, and that exists between ourselves and other people, and which is namely that we fail to do what we need to do in relationship with others. We go our own way, and people then become sort of a tool for our own self-advancement. And in that way, we sin against them. We use them, don't we? And that is the human condition, that we all have kind of arrogated to ourselves the right to be the center of our own little universe, and that what really matters is is how other people and other things are cooperating so that I can accomplish what I want for me. And that inevitably, invariably means relational failure and the damage that we do to other people. And the separation and the alienation that this has created in our lives, not just between people and ourselves, but even within our own broken inner life, the alienation that we feel, the bitterness that we can't get over, all of these things in which are, in that case, even here, are just a microcosm of the real fundamental issue, which is the issue between ourselves and God. You know, in the language of legal thinking, of moral thinking today, pretty much anywhere in the world, we say the same thing. When you do something wrong to someone, you always say, you know, I owe you, right? When someone violates the rights of others and the laws of the land and are found guilty, we send them to an institution where we say about them that they are, what are they doing? They're paying their debt to society, right? So we always, when we think about moral failures, when we think about relational failures, we think in terms of taking something that belongs to someone away from them, taking their rights, their dignity, what is owed them, and we take it to ourselves. And now we are really in their debt. And the Bible just describes this whole framework and says that is sort of the human dilemma. We're in debt to one another and we're in debt to God as the author of this law that we have broken. And so then we're really in a pickle, because what are we going to do with that? Because we can't undo what we've done. And so we can either just kind of stew in our juices, our guilt that remains unresolved, or we can experience something very sweet. We can experience forgiveness. And forgiveness, the Bible describes, is redemption. Redemption means to pay the debt that is owed by another. And the biblical frame of reference is that you can't pay the debt that you owe. You're in over your head. And the person to whom you owe that debt has within themselves the power to forgive. And to forgive doesn't mean that the debt just goes away. It means that the person that you owe is willing to pay that debt for you. So, here we are. You know, somebody borrows some money from you, $100. It's not a ton of money, but you feel it, right? And you see them the following month, and they're like, yeah, yeah, I'll get that money back to you soon. It's in the mail. And it's not. And it doesn't come, because they don't have it. They can't, right? So you say, well, I forgive you. That doesn't mean that $100 just magically reappears in your bank account. It means that you've been willing to cover the cost of their debt. So that forgiveness always requires sacrifice. Always. And so the whole framework that God had established with his people presumes this. The whole sacrificial system is a tutorial in, we've got problems that we cannot address, that we cannot overcome. We have debts that we cannot pay. And so in the sacrificial system, an animal pays symbolically the cost of our guilt. And the new covenant says there's a time coming when the issue of sin will be taken out of the way, and all of the things that I've taught you about will come not in symbols, but in substance, And so Jeremiah tells us in chapter 3, verse 16, in those days, they will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again. Here Jeremiah has in mind this new covenant that we're describing here this morning. A covenant in which all of the symbolic ritual of the Old Testament, its sacrificial system, illustrating the human dilemma and what it must require to resolve that dilemma, will be done away with. Because an act of ultimate forgiveness remains in Israel's future. And when that final forgiveness comes, there's no reason to continue in this symbolic form. And so Jeremiah is looking forward to that day, that moment of redemption. Then we read in verse 34, they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord, and I'll forgive their wickedness. And so here's this final feature, this relational thing, that they will know me. And that's a pretty amazing statement, actually. Jeremiah 3, verse 19, he says, you shall call me my father. And I just think, you know, that's a really arresting statement. God is the transcendent creator of the universe, with power so vast that it cannot be contained by anything. He knows everything that there is to know. He knows you perfectly. As uncomfortable as that will probably make you feel. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knows of your failings, and he knows of what you are made. And he chooses to love you as a father. Why does he offer redemption? Not just to set the slate clean, no. It's so that impediments are out of the way so that he can move in and have relationship. Last Wednesday, some of the old people in my home church, there are six of us, we call ourselves at this point, the old farts. And so we are in relation to the rest of the group. And we old farts have started a Bible study among our old fart friends, which has been delightful. There's nothing better than people in their 60s and 70s, their careers behind them for the most part, kids gone, time on their hands, and now they're really thinking, what in the world is it really all about? It's a wonderful time of life. It's terrific. People are into the exploration mode. We call it our spiritual exploration group. Because everybody wants to know, you know, where did I come from and why do I matter? That's why the first night we were together, we did a little survey. We're like, okay, these are all guests, friends who are mostly far from God. And we're asking them, like, so how many of you have done the 23andMe genealogical search? Virtually everyone. Why? Because we want to know where we came from. Because that's a clue in terms of who we are and why do we matter. And we talked about other kinds of exploration that are common to that era. Travel. We want to see the world. We want to understand it better. But at the end of the day, most people at this moment of time where things are a little bit slower and a little bit less chaotic, we're also asking questions like, what happens to me when I die? Or asking questions like, you know, what has it really been all about? Like most people are kind of stuck in this weird place between I'm not an atheist, but religion doesn't captivate me at all. And so there's this nebulous zone that people live in. And we've been studying through the Gospel of John together. And Wednesday night, one of these guys gets up and he says, I just have one question about this whole Jesus thing. Why does he do that? Why does he come into the world and do the things that he did? What motivates him? I don't get it. And we're like, that. What's our motivation as fathers to love our children? It's just in the nature of love, right? To move toward, to embrace, to have relationship. And it's just important that we understand that this is God's intent. All that he's doing in history, all that he has been about, really is for one central purpose, and that is to invest in us a love relationship. That's what God wants for you. It's what he wants for everyone in your life who's far from him. And he makes that accessible to us directly through Christ, as we'll describe in just a minute. So this is the framework then of the new covenant. The obligation is God's to fulfill. It involves a rebirth, a regeneration, a redemption, the rule of God, and relationship. Now let's kind of finish the picture here. He says in verse 35, it is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is Yahweh, Lord of hosts. This is what he says. Check this out. Think about this. I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. It's assurance. That's what he's talking about. This is what the Lord says. Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundation of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, Yahweh, have spoken. Boom! That's what he's saying. So what does it mean? It means that God has sworn an oath. The Creator, omnipotent, eternal God has sworn an oath that this new covenant will be the deciding, the final word in human history. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, I love it. It says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he could not swear by anyone greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and multiply you. God said, I swear to God, I'm going to do this. Again, I'm as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature. I don't know how you could make a stronger statement. He's saying essentially that my not keeping this covenant that I'm making with the people is so fundamental that it would be as though I just kind of stepped aside and all of the laws of nature just went away. And the universe then just falls into death and destruction. It's unimaginable. And that's the point. God does not want to leave us wondering. He wants us to be confident and to know, not on the basis of how cool we are, but on how generous and honest he is. That is the foundation of our lives. And so, the last part then we want to talk about right here is this idea of fulfillment. Okay, for Jeremiah, this is a promise that is moving into the future. Days are coming, he says, when I will make a new covenant with the people, Israel and Judah. Days are coming. Let's talk about that. The day. This is an expression that is used by all the prophets. They look forward to this day when history will come to its completion. That's important. The Bible just says, it begins with these really important words. Three words that define and separate the biblical view of things from everything else. In the beginning. There's a beginning. And what does that mean? That means that there will be a sequence of meaningful events that culminate in an ending. We're not on this circle of life that just goes from one meaningless existence to another, one season to another. No, we're looking at history as the sovereign God accomplishing a plan and a purpose, that very purpose that we've just described. And so it's going to come to its completion in that day. The culmination of history focuses on Jesus. We read in Mark chapter 14 that Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and he gave it to his disciples saying, "Take, this is my body." And then he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he gave it to his disciples and they drank. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people." It's exactly the same thing. It is poured out as a sacrifice for the many. Jesus declares, and Paul later affirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, that Jesus fulfills the new covenant. He inaugurates the new covenant through his ministry, through his death, through his resurrection. Let's break it down a little bit. What is salvation? What do we mean by that? We use that word. But what does it mean? It means exactly what Jeremiah has described that it means. And we see the same message coming in the New Testament. In the book of Titus, chapters 2 and 3, Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all." Okay, that's what this is about. God's work is the work of salvation. He says, it's the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from our lawless deeds. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit, so that being justified by his grace, we will be made heirs of eternal life. Now that's the New Testament Cliff Notes version of Jeremiah 31, which is the Cliff Notes version of the Bible's message. And we just know, we see that they are just absolutely saying the same thing, same God, same plan. What is he saying? He's saying that God is our Redeemer. He pays the debt that we cannot pay. I just feel like every gathering that we have like this, where hundreds of people come together, and we have friends and guests who are coming for a lot of different reasons and from a lot of different places, but typically what we find is this idea that there's something going on in my life and I need to find religion. Or I need to reconsider the God thing. And what that usually means is I got to get right on the right path. Got to set aside the stuff that's been holding me back and move on to do the right thing. Kind of like a New Year's resolution or something. And I just want us to understand with clarity that that's not God's track. That to be redeemed means that we don't have something to prove for God. There's nothing that we need to do to make that up, because we can't make that up. The debt that we cannot pay, he paid for us. That's why salvation is grace. The grace of God appeared. He's done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And just calls on us then to present the open and empty hands of faith, saying, "I don't bring anything to this transaction, but I trust your word that is more powerful than the forces of nature, and on which you have sworn that you will forgive me if I just approach you and ask you for it." And that's all God is asking you to do here this morning. If you're thinking this through and you're You're wondering, where do I stand with him? This is really the issue. Will I respond to that offer to be unconditionally, completely forgiven by him? Then there is the reign of God in a world spiraling out of control, which seems to be more dangerous by the decade. The consequences of our technology going in the wrong direction have never seemed more scary, disturbing. And yet we live in the hope of his appearing, his return, that he will reign and he will right the injustices of this world, and in that we can have hope. And third, that there is what he calls here the washing of regeneration, that we become alive to God, not stuck in some reform school of self-improvement, but becoming new. And I just think it's really important for us to understand that God wants to enter into your life in the most personal way. And that in doing so, you become alive to him and begin to see the world in a different way, see yourself in a different way, and filled with gratitude for God's overflowing generosity and a renewed awareness of the power that we have in trusting God to overcome many of these things that have been driving us for perhaps decades of our life. We can see real, substantial, and permanent change. And God has that for you here this morning. You're wrestling with those things that are chronic, that have just always been there. And God is saying, yeah, but see, so here's the thing. We've got a new platform, a new power, a new motivation, a new framework where you can begin to engage, not by saying no to the things that you can't stop, but by saying yes to the things that God is putting before you. And he will change your life from the inside out. And I feel like, you know, there are hundreds of examples of exactly what I'm talking about in this room here today. Power of God to make us new, to overcome those things that we're maybe not too proud of, things that we wish we were not like, and which God says, I've got a better way, and I've got the ability, I've got the tools that you need. Turn to him. Place your life in his hands. Allow him to do that great work of transformation in your life. He's just simply saying, trust me. And then lastly, too, is just that core concern for relationship. He says that we've been justified by his grace so that we could be made heirs of eternal life. We're part of his family. It's that fatherhood of God idea that Jeremiah was talking about. The Bible, Old Testament and New, speaks with one voice about God's plan, God's purpose, what God wants for your life and is prepared to give to you through Christ. And so it just leaves us, I think, with a couple things to consider. Namely, first, how does God's amazing pledge affect the way you relate to him, the way you think about him, the way you respond to him? And second, how does Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant give you hope? Because that's really the takeaway here. How we view God is transformed by an understanding of what he has done on our behalf in this new covenant, which is the full revelation of his intent for humanity in general and for your life in particular. And I think that in my case, I have found myself very much focused on the gifts that God has given, sometimes at the expense of really considering the generosity of the giver. You know what I'm saying? And I think it's passages like this where we just look at the abundance of God's generosity, and just there's something in us that compels us outward to say, the only thing that makes sense in this moment is to say, thank God you are who you are. You're so awesome. And when Paul describes many of these blessings that we've talked about here in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then gives us a list of incredible things that God has done. And so often, I know I, and I think a lot of us, tend to look at these things that God has done for us. We focus on our identity, which is important, and we should. But often we forget that the beginning of this thing, which is it's a prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And I would just urge you, as we walk away from this discussion here this morning, that the real lasting impact, I think, comes when we engage with God in this way, and just to have that deep gratitude for who He is and what He's done in our life. Because that gratitude will help us open our eyes to the things that God is leading us toward, which brings us to this second point, how Jeremiah's prophecy about the new covenant will give us hope. Because as we kind of celebrate in our hearts the goodness of God, and we're just in that place where we want to hear from Him, we find that He leads us, and He leads us into victory. And we begin to experience the very things that He's saying are true of us, that we've been redeemed, that we've been reborn, and that we're beloved in this deep and intimate way. So that's all I got to say here this morning. Lord, just thank You for this time to be together, and just for the vastness of this incredible covenant that You have declared on Your own self is true. And which is that through Christ, we can be totally forgiven, we can be restored in relationship, we can be new creatures in You, and we can expect a new world to come. Help us, Lord, to just cling to those certainties and the God who's made those promises. And just that as a world that's falling apart continues to kind of disintegrate, that we can stand strong, firm, and immovable as witnesses to the reality that these promises have been made and that they are real and that You are a life changer. So just thank You for this time together, Lord, just praying for each of us here this morning that whatever it is that we've needed to hear and what, however You've called upon us to interact with You would be clear, and that we would be able to know what does it mean for us to take that next step of faith with You. And so we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.